Tomorrow is Veterans Day. And listen, you know, here's the thing, and you never know how you're supposed to approach something like this. You have to understand, if you are a veteran or you're active service, you have to understand from the perspective of those of us who are in a position of being the recipients of what you've done. And you may not look at it as though you've done anything, but from our side, there is a sense of gratitude and appreciation that we want to be able to demonstrate. And I don't want to put anybody on the spot, and I don't want you to feel like you have to do anything here this morning. But if you're willing to, and you're okay with it, and I hope you will be okay with it, if you are a veteran or if you are an active service member, if you wouldn't mind standing and just letting us have the opportunity to show our appreciation to you for what it is that you've done for us. That should feel good. But more than that, we want to thank you, but also, you know, you kind of saw the people that were here. If you get a chance, you know, sidle up next to them. Ask them their story, because there's a lot of stories involved in this. And it's more than just an abstraction that somebody went and volunteered these years to look after the safety and security of our nation. There's stories involved in this and human beings that you can get to know and support and love and show that appreciation in an ongoing way. But we just want you to know we appreciate you and thank you for what it is that you've done for us. So, but today we're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. No. Oh, surprise. We've got a new thing we're doing here. We're going to continue in our study in the Gospel of Mark. And if you've got a way of following along, if you want to go to Mark chapter 12, please. We're working our way through this gospel chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we're in the final act of this narrative. We're in the things in the time when tensions are rising and things are about to get explosive. But we're building towards that in the narrative so far. And so last week we read about three different encounters that Jesus had with the religious leadership in Jerusalem, and we discovered what our priorities, what our calling is based on his answers, the answers that Jesus gave to questions that were posed to him. Two of the questions were a trap. The third was a strange moment of harmony there. But either way, when we left off, it said that nobody was brave enough to ask him any more questions. You know, it's one of those things. They were done with that. But this morning, it's going to be Jesus who's going to be asking a question, posing a riddle, really. And then he's going to give a warning, and then he's going to make an observation. And what ties it all together is the theme of things being different than they appear on the surface, things being not exactly the way they seem to be. Sometimes, you know, actually a lot of times, we in our relationship with God, we realize that God hides himself. In Isaiah 45:15, the prophet begins by declaring there is one God. There is only one God. But then he concedes and says, but truly you're a God who hides himself, God, our Savior of Israel. And the whole of Scripture and really history and even our own experience bears that out, bears the reality of that statement out. God's ways are mysterious to us, and usually we don't know what God is up to until we examine it in retrospect. Even when Moses, you know, he asked to see God. I don't know if you remember the account back in Exodus. Moses wanted to see God, show me yourself. And so God put him in a cleft of a rock, remember? And it says he put his hand over him and he passed by him. And the only time Moses ever got to see anything is when God was already gone. He got to see him as he was leaving. It was like, okay, God was here. And a lot of life is like that. A lot of times it's looking in retrospect, oh, I get it. That was God. It was happening there. But see, that's the adventure of the Christian life to me. This whole life of following Jesus is one giant Easter egg hunt. It's a constant adventure of discovery, this ongoing action of trying to seek. You know, this one thing I seek is God, is the discovery of God at work in my life, at work in this world. That's why following Jesus never gets old. It is always something new to puzzle out, something new to observe and to kind of rock your world with. And today we're going to look at a question and a warning and an observation, and we're going to see some things that were hidden that kind of come to light in these things, things that get revealed in the process of these questions and observations. And so if you're there in Mark chapter 12, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 35. Later, after, you know, these encounters that he had with the religious leadership, later, we don't know exactly how much later, but we know we've only got a week to play with in here. As Jesus was teaching the people in the temple, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the religious law claim that the Messiah is the son of David? For David himself, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet.' Since David himself called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with great delight. Okay, well, admittedly, this question that Jesus poses to the crowds that are listening to him, it doesn't translate well to 21st century American ears. But as I said, it's more of a riddle than a straight question. Jesus is inviting his listeners to begin puzzling through their expectations for Messiah in a different light. Now, Israel's been waiting for Messiah. I mean, they're still waiting for Messiah. But at that time, in that time frame and in that place, their expectations for Messiah were at an all-time high, largely due to the book of Daniel, because in there, some actual time frames were developed. Not a specific exact date for when Messiah would appear, but because he threw some numbers into the mix, it actually gave sort of a general idea, location in time when this could be realized, how many years had passed. So there's a time frame that people were looking for could be established. And what we now refer to as the first century was that time frame. So anticipation for Messiah, it was just cranked up to 11. Everybody was waiting for that to be happening. But as we've said before, for Israel, their expectation for Messiah was that they were waiting for an earthly king. They were waiting for, you know, a ruler to come along who was going to be a warrior, who was going to defeat the enemies of Israel. And he would be someone who came from the line of David. And he would restore Israel's sovereignty and lead them all into this new golden age like they had experienced under David's rule. And since Jesus had gotten into Jerusalem, remember, he came in amidst this great fanfare. People were waving palm branches and singing his praises as he came in. And he's gone into the temple and declared basically his authority over it and pronounced judgment on it. And he's also been in these engagements with the religious leaders, triumphing in every instance. Nobody's been able to pin him down trap him and thereby stop him. And so everybody had to be wondering, is this the Messiah? Is this Jesus with all that he's been able to do and all the stories we've heard of the healings and all? Is this the Messiah that they've been waiting for? So what Jesus is doing is addressing their expectations about who Messiah was going to be. And he does so in a riddle. He first established what the religious experts had taught them, that Messiah would come from the lineage of David. And, you know, no real problem with that, and we know that Jesus fulfills that, actually. But then he starts kind of scratching at the surface of that teaching. And he quotes Psalm 110, which was a very famous psalm that had a lot of messianic expectations in it. And I'm not going to bog down and read it right now, but take your time sometime and go read what it was that they were looking for. And in that psalm, there's this description of what Messiah is going to be like, what he's going to do. He's going to defeat God's enemies. He's going to act as a priest for the people of God. He's going to judge the nations. And so Jesus poses this riddle based on that psalm. He's saying if Messiah is merely a human descendant of David, then why, when David wrote about Messiah, did he cast himself in a subservient role to his own descendant? You may be going, what? In other words, an ancestor, and especially in the context of an ancient Near Eastern world, an ancestor was always considered greater than the descendant. You know, every time you make a copy, it's going to degrade a little bit. But I mean, that's the whole thing. It was, you know, Isaac and Jacob always looked back in submission to Abraham, not the other way around. Abraham didn't look forward to the day when he would be serving his ancestors. So it may seem like a silly puzzle to our ears, but for those first listeners, it must have been a jarring question, something they probably hadn't considered before. And the conclusion that he wanted them to come to, and you notice, he doesn't answer the riddle for them. He just puts it out there and invites everybody into the process of puzzling this through, this process of discovery. But the conclusion that he wants us to come to and is that Messiah must be something more than just a human heir of David. And of course, that's what Mark wants us to get as well. That's the whole reason he's writing this gospel. It's the very core of what the good news is all about. Jesus presents it in a riddle, and that is that God's reign has entered into this broken world hidden in the humanity of Jesus, hidden in what looked like just an ordinary human being. And Mark, of course, doesn't lay this all out for us, but it didn't take long for the early church to begin putting the pieces together and developing a way of describing this unique nature of Christ. In our day, theologians will refer to this as the hypostatic union, that Jesus has two natures, that he is fully human and he is fully divine. That's what they mean by that. So when we talk about Jesus, he is 100% God, he is 100% human being. And you may wonder, well, how does that work? And I may wonder that as well, because there's no way to really grasp that idea, but it is a truth that has been handed down through the centuries, through the church and the history of Christianity. It's one we certainly don't want to let go of, because Jesus clearly is alluding to it here in this riddle that he's posing. He is more than just a human being. There is something at work here. God has entered into this world. And you think about that. That's more than just a doctrinal position that we embrace, something to, you know, make us a little bit smarter than somebody else. This is a revelation to us about the nature of God and the nature of this rescue that he's pulling off here. The way Christ came in to save us and redeem this broken world helps provide us with a very real way of coping with the difficult and hard things that we face in this life of following Jesus. God didn't, when he came to redeem, he didn't send some blazing angel to address our pain from a distance, telling us, you know, I'm going to fix all of this, just hang in there. He didn't come like a superhero who could never get damaged or hurt in any way, just came in doing all this. He didn't set out some religious program for us to attain to some sort of ascension through it, to be able to transcend this world to a higher existence by following this plan. No, God came into the mess of this broken world, taking the pain and the struggle and ultimately the death of it to himself in order to provide for our rescue. God was here on this earth in human form. God is presently here with us today, but it's just not always that obvious. Jesus is God incarnate. We say that. God was there, right there with all of the people that were surrounding Jesus at that time. God was there 33 years living in the neighborhood, and nobody even recognized it. That's what John says in the opening of his gospel. Nobody realized what was going on here. And he brought redemption through this sacrificial suffering that he underwent. So this life of following Jesus is an extension of God breaking into this world in hidden ways. It just reminds us that the salvation that we've experienced and the redemption that's at work in our lives is not always something that we're able to see and chart neatly or every single day. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves that God is a God who hides himself. And even though it seems as though, it looks as though he's not here, it feels as though he's far away, he is not. He's just really good at hiding, as we've seen. So in those days when, you know, the kids are crazy and things are out of control, the job is overwhelming and our nerves are shot and our emotions are ragged and our heart is broken and we look around wondering, am I really even saved? Is God even really in this, or does he even care? Just remember, God is always present. He's always at work. He always is there. He always cares. He's just good at hide and seek. He's better than it than we are. But I think it's a good thing to do to remind ourselves of that, and also Ask him. Ask him for glimpses of his glory. Help us to see you at times. Give us those glimpses that encourage us and help us to recognize and see as we open our eyes to discover your active work in this world and in our lives. Oftentimes it's still going to be retrospect. Oh, that's right. That was God. That was God working there all along. But remind ourselves of that, that he's here. He's present. He's at work and he has not given up. Okay, well, Jesus goes from a riddle to a warning in verse 38. Jesus also taught, beware of these teachers of religious law. Okay, don't make any bones about this, Jesus. Don't beat around the bush. Tell us what you really think. Beware of these teachers of religious law. For they like to parade around in flowing robes and receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplace. And how they love the seats of honor in synagogues and the head table at banquets. Yet they shamelessly cheat widows out of their property and then pretend to be pious by making long prayers in public. Because of this, they will be more severely punished. Okay, well, so here Jesus turns his attention to the teachers of religious law. Probably most translations have the word scribe in there. So whenever we're talking about the scribes, that's what we're talking about. They were the people who were entrusted with they were the copyists, they were the preservers, they were the teachers of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. It's what we in the church call the Old Testament. Not sure about that nomenclature, not sure if we should be using that terminology, but either way, the front half of your Bible, they were the ones who were involved in keeping that and the preservers of that. And so this is what the scribes were entrusted with. It was their job to see to it that the common people understood what the scriptures were commanding. And they had set themselves up as the experts in keeping, but more specifically in what constituted breaking the law of Moses. And Jesus doesn't seem to have a problem so much with their job description as much as he has a problem with how they were performing this job. And performed is really the correct word based on what it is that he criticizes here, because his accusation is that they are play acting at righteousness. They looked great outwardly, but inwardly, things were corrupted. And it just goes back to the same point. Religion is a great place to hide. If somebody wants to try to hide or put on a facade of some kind, the best place to do that is in the construct of religion. So we see here that self-will and pride are easily hidden within an outward religious performance, something that can look so great outwardly. Jesus points out their long robes, which to us, again, as 21st century people, may not make sense. But in the ancient, largely Hellenized world, the length of a robe was a status symbol. You know, what people wore was a display of what their position was or their role was within that society. And we have some elements of that that continue in our day. We talk about somebody who's a blue collar worker. Well, we don't mean that they literally are wearing blue collars all the time. That was a phrase that we coined back in the 20s to identify factory workers who would wear the blue denim shirts. But when we say blue collar worker, we immediately identify that as someone who does manual labor for a living. A white collar employee is what? Is what? Higher class, really? Okay. So now we get an insight into Blake's world. But but it's office work, right? Yeah, it's somebody, who is working within a office situation. So those ideas of clothing being a marker is still at work in our world today. In the ancient world, scholars and people of means and rulers, they all had robes that would come down to or below the feet. Common people didn't dress like that. That was not the dress of the ordinary person who had to work for a living. Most commoners, working men, wore tunics that came just below the knees because they needed that mobility. They're working for a living. And listen, it was a patriarchal world, so all of this only applied to men. But Jesus is pointing out how much pride the scribes were taking in wearing these status symbols of parading around. It's the way he words it. You're parading around in these things that let everybody know that they were elevated above them in some, to some degree. They loved the respect and the honor that everybody was affording them whenever they would show up, because they were these elite protectors of the law and, you know, in charge of people's lives. It gave them this sense of elevated status above their fellow human beings. And look, they looked great outwardly. You know, they put on this great show of this. They appeared pious and obedient. And when they'd pray in front of the crowds, Mark Davis once said, long prayers are miserable enough, pretentious long prayers even worse. And I'm with him on that. But Jesus says it was all just a show, because a good reputation and some nice religious talk was just a veil to be able to hide their own selfish will and pride. They were only interested, based on what Jesus is saying, only interested in how they appeared and what they could gain from this. He says they devoured widows' houses. That doesn't mean they were termites. In the ancient world, when a woman's husband died, she became very vulnerable within that culture. If she was left with any sort of property, she was always in danger of exploitation, even from religious people, leaders. It was very common practice for religious men to approach and pressure widows to either support or, you know, subsidize some rabbinical school or some work being done in the temple or something, you know, some endeavor that they were trying to do. It's a good thing that sort of thing never happens nowadays. But, you know, I've said a lot of times it's too easy. It's way too easy of a target for us to just condemn religious leaders in the ancient world for the way that they were behaving or whatever. There aren't that many steps between the Sanhedrin and the church. And it does us no good to wag our fingers at contemporary preachers who behave badly or fall in disgrace, because that's not what the scriptures are meant for. We are not given these truths and told to apply them to someone else. We are supposed to look at these scriptures like a mirror and look at ourselves. And so we have to ask ourselves, after Jesus says these things, we have to ask, how much of my own spirituality is based on how it makes me appear to others? How much of my own morality comes from a heart to please God and to live according to His purpose for my life? And how much of it comes from wanting to have a good reputation, wanting to look like someone who has his act together or is superior in some way? The context of the warning is about those who are in leadership. And as Jesus says, those who are in leadership bear the greater judgment. They're, you know, Peter makes that point later on. Let's not everybody try to be a teacher. There's a greater condemnation, not from God, but a greater sense of judgment in this, in that you're going to be observed, and what you do is going to be there and have a larger impact on a larger number of people. But beyond leadership, there's no human who is immune to the stuff that Jesus is describing here. There's not a person on this planet that doesn't struggle with selfish will, of a desire to get our own way in these things. Everyone feels the itch of wanting to be honored by their fellow human being and find some sense of validation from that sort of thing. And this is why systems of religious moralism become, well, so popular, but also such a terrible trap. Because once we develop some sort of legalistic structure that you can adhere to outwardly and look fine, but inwardly be corrupted, that's a problem. It's a problem from God's perspective. It's just way too easy to hide behind a good reputation. Jesus' ministry and teaching make it very clear. God is not interested in how respectable we can appear to be in this world. God wants our hearts. That's what He's been after all along. He wants our hearts. And he wants them honestly, meaning that it does no good to try to conceal the mess we make of our hearts on a regular basis, because God sees all of it. He knows us intimately and totally. We are completely exposed before God, and that would be terrifying if it weren't for the good news of God's grace, that God loves us as we are. Not as we should be. He loves us as we are. and draws us into the kind of life he intends for us. Yeah, but Rob, I see so many spiritual giants, all the good Christians of this world, they got their act together, and I feel like I hardly have anything together in my life. I feel like I have so little that I'm ever able to offer God. Well, I mean, it's interesting that you bring that up, because it leads us into our next section here, verse 41. Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple and he watched as the crowds dropped in their money. Many rich people put in large amounts. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two small coins. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I'll tell you the truth. This poor widow has given more than all the others who were making contributions, for they gave a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on. Okay, and that's where we'll stop today. I love the picture that this creates. There's actually a lot of layers to it. In the original language, and I don't want to bog down with it too much, but when it says he's sitting across from that, the words actually mean it means he's sitting across from him, but it's also the phrasing that you would use to say he stood in opposition to something. But either way, Jesus is there and he's looking at what's going on here. And you know, it's between teaching sessions, I guess. And he's sitting there looking at, who doesn't like watching people? I love sitting around and watching people do whatever they're doing or whatever. Everybody does that. Jesus was doing it too. But he observes something that probably went unnoticed by everybody else. It was the kind of thing that was easy to miss because it was so small and seemingly insignificant. But it's the kind of thing that a loving God sees and apparently delights in. So from what we understand, according to the ancient rabbinical writings that we have, as well as Josephus, there were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles that people would put their free will offerings in at the temple. They were attached to a large box, and so you'd go and you'd put your money into that. But I imagine that since it was a metal trumpet kind of formed thing, that it would make a large racket when you were pouring in a large amount. You know, if you ever pour a bunch of coins into a metal tray or whatever, that's going to make a noise. It kind of makes me think about how Jesus was saying that these guys, when they give their alms, like to blow trumpets or whatever, it may have been an allusion to this sort of thing. They're making all this noise as they're throwing it in. Everybody's got to turn their head. Oh, look, they put a lot in. Actually, we could try that here, I suppose. But we, you know, I don't like that noise. Anyway, you imagine all of this cacophony of noise and people are walking up and just pouring in their amounts of money and everybody's attention is probably fixed on looking at all this money go into this thing. In the midst of all of the wealthiest contributors making all of this racket as they gave, Jesus takes note of a widow who's just dropping in two small coins. It wouldn't even be heard in the midst of all of that sound. And Jesus uses it as a teaching point for his followers. In contrast to those who gave just a portion of their expendable resources, this woman gave all that she had. And when Jesus weighs it out comparatively, it doesn't matter how much gold, doesn't matter how much was thrown in there. When he weighs it out, he says that she gave more than everybody else. But it's also a contrast to the verses before it, where the religious leaders put their actions an apparent holiness on this public display for everybody's approval. This woman quietly, and if it weren't for Jesus, in unnoticed ways, gave everything she had, gave her all to God. And of course, the lesson's obvious that spiritual excellence is often hidden in humble circumstance. We always want to be doing things for God, and oftentimes it's big, gigantic things that we think in terms of, you know. You imagine serving God means that we're going to go to faraway places and create huge ministries that have incredible outreaches or whatever. But Jesus is very clearly stating that we can be part of something really big by doing something very, very small in the process of it, as long as the heart is committed to God in doing this. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I've always heard this passage taught in connection with encouraging people to give to the church more generously. Have you ever heard it that way? Like, you know, she gave everything she had, and so you should, you know, follow her example. And look, I'm not against, I don't want to make Kevin and Stephanie mad at me, but I'm not against having more resources with the church to work with, but I really don't think that was Jesus's point in this. He wasn't trying to tell his disciples, go give more. That's not what his point was in this. He's actually subverting the notion that wealth equals God's blessing and that poverty is his curse. Jesus is elevating the poor and the vulnerable as an example of spiritual abundance, something that matters way more than any of this other stuff, than any of the racket that was happening in there. The real issue is about the wholehearted commitment that this woman had to God, a trust that God was going to take care of her if she gave her all to him. And it was beautiful to Jesus. It's beautiful to me. That's the ideal that we all strive for, that willingness to trust in this God who's declared his love for us, to trust that he'll take care of us, to leave off of scrabbling around and trying to get our own way or get ourselves affirmed or whatever, to trust in this loving God, that he sees us, he knows us, he'll care for us in the process of this. It's, like I said, a contrast with these religious leaders who clearly didn't trust God, and they sought to gain approval from people around them and resources by their own craftiness and how they navigated through life. But here's the real thing, and this is something that struck me. And so if you've been kind of like, whatever, well, he'll be done soon, I want you to hear this part, because this part's really important to me. This was stunning to me when I put it all together. But Jesus has just made some very harsh statements about the scribes, about the religious leaders, specifically the scribes. The scribes, just so you know, their entire support system was built out of the temple. In other words, that's where they, that's where they lived. They lived there at the temple compound. They received what they needed from the temple treasury. Everything that they had came from that system that was in place. Jesus has just stated that those people involved in that temple system were guilty of exploiting who? Widows. Widows. And here he sees a widow, one who is at risk of that same exploitation, contributing to that same system. And isn't that intriguing? He's just made a big deal about this, and now he's looking at this thing in play, and he doesn't go and stop her. Because that's what I would think right away. Oh, stop this poor lady. Keep your money. These guys are jerks anyway. Or something along that. He doesn't warn her. Hey, this is corrupt. Don't do this thing. Don't get involved in this. He doesn't pity her. Hashtag, poor lady. Crying face. Whatever. No, he praises her. He praises her for being faithful to God while she lives in an oppressive system that is currently exploiting her and the people of her environment. I'm wondering, when that was coming together, I was wondering if we've dumbed this passage down so much that we're missing the bigger point. Because we usually talk about how it doesn't matter to God how much we give, as long as we do it wholeheartedly, loving God. But I think it may be more than that. Not only is the amount unimportant, the setting is as well. The temple was corrupt. There's no question about that. Jesus has already pronounced judgment on the temple. And as we saw with the fig tree, the moment Jesus spoke the words, doesn't matter if there were leaves there, it was dead. It was gone. Jesus has judged that temple in this narrative. It was done. It was gone. And yet this woman was financially supporting it with all that she had. But God didn't see the temple or the religious container or the corruption or anything else, but her wholehearted love and desire to live sacrificially. That's what God looked for. That's what mattered to God. And if you can hear what I'm saying, there is a lot to ponder and contextualize in this. But maybe this was the picture of our calling as the church, a clue about how we live faithfully in a very broken world, in a very corrupted world. While we wait for God to make all things right, we have to live here. We have to. We have to live within a worldly system that is often corrupt and exploitive and so often dehumanizing. But there are still places where we can make self-denying contributions towards the common good. And that's what God is looking for from our hearts and our lives. And it doesn't have to be big things. It can be small things that point to a different system. A small desire to live sacrificially that gets translated to a hope of something bigger, something better that God has waiting in the wings. It doesn't take much. A small word of grace, a gentle attempt to encourage. We may be hidden and seemingly unimportant in the grander scheme of the mechanics of this world, but we can be part of something very big by doing something very small. We just need to daily make ourselves available to God and cultivate a willingness to live sacrificially, to love sacrificially. If we ask God to call out in us a willingness to love and serve, He'll do it because it's what we're made for. It's what we're actually designed for. So let's do that. Let's ask God to lead us into that kind of life. Let's find our sense of wholeness and satisfaction in being those people that reflect God's goodness into this world in whatever small way that we can. And by that small act, like that poor widow, declare that there's something bigger at work here. It doesn't matter how corrupt they make this. It doesn't matter how much they do. It will never undo what God plans. And He will make all things new. Let's determine to throw aside religion for a show to get some sort of temporal sense of validation. Let's trust in God's love for us and build our identities on that love, which can never be shaken. And let's trust that God is at work in us, regardless of what we can see or measure. Let's just trust that a God who's really good at hiding is hiding in us and working all things together for the good of those who love Him. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we thank You so much for Your word, and we thank You that it is this ongoing adventure of discovery, that we find things and we contemplate things and we see things in different ways, in different lights. We thank You for the examples that are left to us by the people who have followed You throughout the ages. And I pray for us, Father, that we step in to line, that we step into our place in this long procession of people who have followed You to a new world. Help us be faithful, Lord, in those little things. Help us to love You with all of our hearts. Call out in us a willingness to love and serve so that in our neighborhoods and in our home and in our workplaces, we do shine a light from beyond the brokenness of this place and spread around the hope that Your love indeed is redeeming all things. I pray this for us, Father, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, before we leave, just want to remind you, if you need prayer for healing, come on up. There's going to be people here that can pray for you for healing. If you want prayer for anything else, we'd love to pray with you and see what God will do. Let's speak this blessing on each other before we bail out of here. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you. On your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.